We are going back to Pirkei Avos after speaking about the various Yomim Tovim. We're up to the third Perek, the third Mishnah. The Mishnah says like this, different version, not versions, different setups of Pirkei Avos, they set up differently. But here it's the third Mishnah of the third Perek. Reb Shimon Omer, Shlosha She'ochlu Ashulchan Echad, three people ate together at the same table, the Lo Omru Olav Divrei Torah, and they didn't say any Divrei Torah. It could be that they didn't bench. Because if you bench, you say Divrei Torah. According to some opinions, we'll see later, the benching itself, you fulfill this Divrei Torah. Ki'ilu ochlu mizivchei mesim. It's like they ate from sacrifices to idolatry. Shenemar, ki'chol shulchonos malu kitzoa, belim makom. He quotes the end of a few psukim over there, that in Yechezkel, that their tables are full of vomit, like belim makom, without any place. We'll see the Barbanel is going to explain all of this. Three people who ate together and did say Divrei Torah, it's like they ate from God's table. God said, this is the table, referring to the Mizbeach, to the altar, this is the table which is before God. Okay. So the Abarbanel, what we have done in the past for the last few years when we've started Pirkei Avos, is that first we go through the commentary of the Abarbanel, and after that speak about other commentaries. So today we will speak about the Abarbanel. He asks a few questions. I'm not going to go through the questions, go through the answers. He says like this, Reb Shimon, as well as the previous Mishnah and the next Mishnah, all come for the same theme, and that is the following. This Perek began with what Akavya ben Mahalel said, that if you consider three things, you won't come to sin. Intellectually, if you think about where you came from, right? You came from a tipa srucha, right? You were basically a drop, right? That came into this world, conception. And where you're going, you're ending up in this physical world of ending up buried in the ground. And the fact that you're going to have to give an accounting before God will keep you away from sin. And just briefly, how does that work? The three roots of sin are kina, taiva, and kovet. Most sins come from people being jealous of each other. Those are sins between man and man. Or because of lust, and those are a lot of the sins between man and God. And or because of kovet. People are concerned about their honor or whatever, and therefore sin, again, between man and man mostly. Yeah.
Taiva is only lust, or it's also for food?
A taiva is desire, but the taiva that's bad is lustful taiva. Good taivas are drives that are fine, right? Nothing wrong with eating.
No, but if one eats
the... Right, right. So then it becomes not just desire, it becomes lust. Right? Now, lust is basically a way of describing desire that's excessive, or just for the sake of fulfilling the desire, not for any good purpose. Okay. So those are the roots of sin. Now, if you consider these three things intellectually, you'll combat those roots. Right? If you understand where you came from, basically what's it called, started out with nothing, so how can you be jealous of other people? and jealous of what you don't have, be happy with what you have. You started out with nothing. And where are you going? What are you going to be, all this desire or whatever, right? What's it going to end up? Worms in the grave. What all the desires a person can have are going to end up not giving you anything when in the end you leave this world. And COVID, right, if you consider yourself important or whatever, you know you have to give an accounting before God. Standing before God, you're not going to feel too haughty. So these three things are going to help you to avoid the three roots of sin, and that way you won't sin. That's what Akavya ben Mahalal said. Comes along Rabbi Shimon and Rabbi Hananya ben Tradyon, and they say that no, intellect is not going to keep you away from sin. People can have all the right ideas and intellectually, but sin is something that if you don't have Torah, it's not going to protect you just having nice intellectual ideas. So you need to learn Torah, to observe the Torah, and that will keep you from sin. And since a person functions on three levels, thought, speech, and action, so each of these Mishnayos, after that first one, speak about combining Torah with speech. That was the first one. That was what Rabbi Hananya ben Trajan said. Two people sitting, and they don't speak Torah one to the other. So it's a Moshe of Leitzim. If they do speak Torah, then God's presence is there. So that speaks about accompanying speech with Torah, and that will help to keep you away from sin, because you're involved in something holy and something meaningful, and it will keep you away from sin. And the second Mishnah, the one we're speaking about, speaks about action. Eating. Right? Eating, if it's accompanied by Torah, will keep you away from sin. And if it's eating and there's no Torah at all, the eating will descend and deteriorate to almost like idolatry, which we'll discuss how. And the next Mishnah speaks about Torah with thought. A person who's up at night and alone, walking alone in the way, and what his thoughts are. And their thoughts are important to accompany with Torah. So these three Mishnayos basically are to go against what Rabbi Akavya ben Mahalalel said, that it's enough to intellectually think about where you came from, where you're going, and who you're going to have to give an accounting for, and that will prevent you from sinning. These Tanas say no, it's not going to help. Right? Intellectual things do not prevent a person from sinning. You have to really get into doing something holy, learning Torah, observing Torah, and then together with action, speech, and thought, it will help you to avoid sin. So now this Mishnah, therefore, according to the Abarbanel, is telling me that you can be involved in actions that are very far than intrinsically from being anything wrong. Eating. There's nothing wrong with eating. Right? If you eat the right things at the right time in the right place. So eating is a very, very healthy thing to do. Right? It's very not healthy not to eat at all. And still, if you don't accompany your eating with Torah, it could deteriorate to be almost like eating sacrifices to idolatry, which he's going to explain how. And on the other hand, if you accompany the eating, which in itself is a very powerful thing to eat, but if you accompany with Torah, it becomes something holy in itself. The eating itself becomes a holy endeavor, like you're eating from God's table. Okay, so now he will explain it like this. He says the following. So the theme of this Mishnah is that physical actions that could lead to sin on the other hand, could be elevated to be holy actions, where they themselves are parith, are drawn to holiness through Torah, and are deteriorate to the opposite with the absence of Torah. And then he says like this, that you have to understand the pasuk that what's it called in Yeshayahu, pasuk in Yeshayahu that ends with the sentence that the Mishnah brings down, to understand the context of where it says that you're eating from zivchei nesim, from sacrifice made to dead ones, which is a euphemism for idolatry. So he says like this. The pasuk says, "Vayomahu yiyeh Hashem tzvakos lateresvi," right? That in those days when Mashiach will come, God will be for the tzaddikim, right, a crown, a teresvi. So he explains the pasukim like this, that the people in the world can be divided into three different kinds of groups. The first is people who are workers. They are involved in all different kinds of occupations, all different kinds of professions. They are workers. That's the hamona. They can be farmers, they can be shepherds, they can be craftsmen, right, businessmen, people who travel, over the sea, right, or in the air. All of those are one group of people that are involved in society, workers, people who are work. Then the second group are people who are use their wisdom, right? That's how they make a parnasa, through wisdom. They are judges, policemen, kohanim, levim, rabbonim, mishorim, right? The levim in the Beis Hamikdash, who are the singers. All of this are people who have a craft that is basically based on wisdom, and various different kinds of wisdom. And the third are people who are involved in war, in military, right? Milchama, gvura, people with physical strength, and they are people who are people of authority, kings, and their servants, their princes, politicians, or whatever, people who basically exert authority in society. So they're the people who have that third grouping. So he says, Yeshayahu says the following: Yi Hashem tzvakos lateresvi ulitzfiras tiferes, right? V'chlau im lebalei hamalacha v'avoda omar l'sharamo. And then it says in the pasuk l'sharamo, to the rest of the people, meaning the common people. Those are the people who are involved in regular occupations, work, or whatever. They're called Am. The second ones are called Ularuach Mishpat, Leyoshev Ala Mishpat. Now it speaks about people who are involved in adjudicating different cases, like with judges and so on, who use their wisdom. And the third one is Ulikvura Meshivi Melchomashara, and the people who are involved in fighting battles, in protecting people with their strength, that's the third group. Okay, and it says after this, the Gam Eila Bayai, all three groups in the time of Yeshayahu ended up getting drunk. Drinking, over excessive drinking. Right? Bayayin Shagu, who can neged gimel chelke anoshim aniskorim, sha'atahem shikurim, nirdofim achre ataivos, bayayin shagu, v'sheikher tohu, kohen v'novi. It mentions all these groups, both the people who are regular workers and the people who are usually supposed to use their wisdom, the kohanim, the viyim, and so on. Right? These are the false prophets. They all and in those times drank excessively, and Lamaisa, they therefore strayed from the path. Because when a person's drunk, he says, it leads to two kinds of mistakes. The first is the drink, right, the becoming drunk and intoxicated fuddles your ability to see things properly. Right, everything is dizzy, right, and you don't see things physically the way that they are. And that's one thing. And the second is that even the things that you do see, you don't understand, and your mind can't function normally, and you mix things up, and your power of intellect becomes befuddled. So it's physical sight is affected by drinking, and your intellect, how you see things in your mind, are affected. And because of that, people, what's it called, end up becoming very, very involved in fulfilling their desires in ways that if they would be sober, they would be embarrassed to do or whatever. And they end up straying from the path. And then it says after that, Paku plilia, ki kol shulchanos malu kitzoa bali makom. That because they're drunk, and they're indulging in eating, overeating, because they really can't understand properly the limits, they have no limits. So then the tables are mole kitzoa. What that means is that they got so full with the eating and overeating, they can't move. So they can't even go out to a restroom to relieve themselves. So they do it by the table. That's what it means. Mole kitzoa, the tables themselves are full of vomit and other refuse. That's one pshat. He says another pshat is that ein makom doesn't mean that there's no place for them to leave. It means there's no place in their stomachs anymore for more food. So when you overeat and you get overstuffed, so either you have to relieve yourself from one end or the other end. So that's also called bulimakom. Okay? And that is like eating zivchei mesim, because these people are like dead people. They're filled up to a point where they can't think and they can't function, right? And they just become basically physical beings. That's a dead man. A dead person has no neshama. He only has a physical body. So they become like living dead people. Okay. And the fact that it says three people who ate, says the Abarbanel, hints to those three different groups of people. The workers, the intelligentsia, and the fighters, protectors, people who function in society with their strength. Okay. So that is one meaning of this Mishnah, that if you don't add some spiritual dimension to your eating, and it becomes eating for the sake of eating, then you drink for the sake of drinking, and you become drunk and overeat, and you become basically totally physical, and it becomes just like a person who's dead. He has no spiritual value to him. On the other hand, if you eat, and the eating is accompanied with something spiritual, divrei Torah. A bracha
is not sufficient.
What?
A bracha is not sufficient.
So then we'll see in one second what's sufficient to be considered that Torah. But see what the Abarbanel says. So then the Pasuk in Yechezkel says like this. It describes the what Mizbeach. And it ends with Zeh HaShulchan Lefnei Hashem. It calls the Mizbeach a Shulchan. So, and the Mizbeach was made of wood. It was 3 amas high, 2 amas wide, right? And it was all made of wood. And then the Rabban Shem said, this altar is the Shulchan Lefnei Hashem. So the Gemara says, the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the altar with its sacrifices atoned for the Jewish people. when there is no Beis HaMikdash, the shulchan, the table that a person eats on, accomplishes that kapara, that atonement. How does that work? So first of all, Rashi says that it accomplishes it because you invite poor people to eat at your table, and that's the atonement. And the Rabbeinu does not learn like that. According to Rashi, it's not the eating at the table, it's who you invite to eat with you and support people that can't be supported on their own. That is the atonement. But the Rabbeinu learns differently. It's the actual eating itself. We'll see in one second. So the table becomes like an altar. What's the connection between eating your own food, right, in order to survive and bringing a sacrifice to God? So he says like this, the the table is similar in concept to the Mizbeach, the dimensions of the Mizbeach hint to how a person should set up his eating at his own table. He says the table was 3 amos high. That refers to the 3 books of the Torah, Torah, Neviim, and Ksuvim. You have to eat and accompany it with Torah. So you have the Torah, and then you have the Navi, and then you have the Ksuvim. And that is the... And then you have the width of the length of the table was 2 amos. The 2 represents Torah Shebichsav, that's the written Torah. And then you have the oral Torah too. So the dimensions of the Mizbeach represent what you have to accompany your table with to make it like an altar that it should atone for you. And it was made out of eights, right, out of wood. Wood is used for making fences, and you have to make fences with the Torah, right, to know how to make fences so you don't go beyond the boundaries that are proper in this world. The Torah tells you how to eat, what to eat, when to eat, and so too with every other desire. The Torah gives you boundaries, which is like a wooden fence that bounds you in and gives you a gvulot, gives you boundaries, limits. And therefore, what's it called? A person who eats. What's a sacrifice? You take something physical and you offer it up to Hashem, and you with that physical thing, right, accomplish something spiritual. When you eat, it's the same thing. You're eating to preserve your physical being. But if you attach it and accompany it with spiritual things, so then the eating becomes a spiritual endeavor. Because you're not just eating to fill your stomach. You're eating now to have the strength to be able to function as a human being, not just as an animal. So that is like the Mizbeach. Taking the physical and creating something spiritual from it, that's taking the physical food that you eat at your table and accompanying it with something spiritual, turns that endeavor of eating not just to be eating like an animal to fill your stomach, but to eat in order to gain the strength to be able to serve Hashem. So your eating becomes something that's transformed into something spiritual. And that's like eating from God's table. It's like a Mizbeach. Okay. He says, if you learn a different, the Rambam learns that Ki kol shulchanim mole kitzoa belim makom. Makom doesn't mean place. There's no place. That was the interpretation the Abarbanel gave. Either there's no place to go out to relieve yourself because you're so full you can't move, or there's no place anymore in your body to keep all this excessive food, so you have to get rid of it. He, the Rambam, learns Belim Makom is a euphemism for God. God is called Makomo Shel Olam. God is called Makom. Right? We have that in the Haggadah Pesach, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. Right? And God is called the place because he doesn't exist within the world. He is the place which the world exists within him. So he is Hamakom. And everything that happens, happens because God wants it to happen, because there's nothing in the world that is separate from the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's one of the reasons why when we comfort a mourner, we use that euphemism. Hamakom Yenachem Eschem. Why don't we say Hashem Yenachem Eschem? Why Hamakom? Because the greatest comfort is to know that tragedies that happen, right? And unfortunately, they happen often. Right?
Too often.
Everyone is too often. People are nifter. People have personal sorrow, not necessarily tragedies, but that's the way of the world. But it hurts. The greatest comfort is to know that it wasn't in vain, that there's a plan, that it's not just hefker, it just doesn't happen. But the Ribbono Shel Olam's behind it, and the Ribbono Shel Olam knows what he's doing, and the Ribbono Shel Olam's interested in doing good for people. So the result, even though it hurts, and people cry, and they should cry, there's a certain satisfaction that you have knowing there's a purpose to it. And the purpose ultimately in the light of eternity is for the good. That's the greatest comfort, because people who don't believe in anything have a very hard time dealing with tragedy and dealing with death, because it's all meaningless. And if it's meaningless, that it happened just by accident, then how do you come to terms with it? But if you believe that it hurts, but there's a purpose, like an operation, person knows that if they have the operation, they're going to live 50 happy, healthy years. But the operation hurts. They're not crying any less when the operation is going on because it hurts. But they know deep down that there's a purpose for this operation, and ultimately it's going to be for their good. So it doesn't take away the crying and the hurt, but it makes it meaningful. It puts it into a framework where it's for a purpose. It's not in vain. And that's what Chazal say, Kishem shemavorech al hatova, kach mavorech al hara. Just like you make a brach on good things, you have to make a brach on bad things too. And the Rashi and the Gemara says, lekublinu, you have to accept it with joy. So some learn that means that even when you make a dayan emes, make a dayan emes at a funeral, a relative died, right? It hurts. You're supposed to make that bracha besimcha. That's absurd. I've been at plenty of levayas. I never saw anybody make a dayan emes besimcha. The people were crying, even Gedolei Yisrael. And there are stories, supposedly, that really big people, right, needed time to prepare at a child's levaya or whatever, right, to be able to say the bracha with the same simcha that made the bracha at his bris, to make it at his funeral. That's absurd. It's not shaykh. And if that's the case, why do you make a bracha dayan emes? Make a bracha tova meitiv. And why do we mourn? Why do we cry? The answer is that you have to exist on two levels. On the one level is it hurts, and it appears to be something tragic, sorrowful, and we human beings have to relate to it like that. At the other hand, deep down inside, you have to have a certain satisfaction that there's a reason why you're crying. It's not just an accident. It's not just for no purpose. There's a purpose. We don't see the purpose. We don't know the purpose most of the time. But that in itself gives a person satisfaction. That's what it means, l'kubinu b'simcha. Not jump up and down, right, and be joyful. It means, simcha over here means satisfaction. There's a certain feeling of satisfaction when I make that dayan emes, that there's a purpose to it. And that makes it easier to be able to carry. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that when a person makes a dayan emes, when a family member dies that they have to sit shiva for, right, that you do it the simcha, you enjoy jumping up and down in joy. Again, like the person with the operation. The person with the operation is crying, it hurts. But he has inside a certain satisfaction knowing there's a purpose for the hurt. There's a reason why I have to cry now, and ultimately it's for my good. That's the feeling. I did once probably have a funeral where they probably made the Zayin HaEmes B'Simcha in Miami when I was a rabbi there. So I did funerals for people that I didn't know, because people would not associated with any shul, but when they had somebody die, they wanted a rabbi to officiate. When people are dealing with mourning, they become frum. Right? They all of a sudden find God. Right? They want to do everything right or whatever because they're afraid. They don't know. So in any case, so I got a call from the funeral home. There's this family that wants an Orthodox rabbi. Are you willing to do the levaya? So one of the main things of a levaya is a hespit, a eulogy. And in a eulogy, you have to say the truth. You can't just make up things about a person for a few reasons. One, it's a lie. Second of all, the neshama hears the eulogy, and he's in or she is in the Olam HaEmes, and lying there is very, very painful to hear a lie. And thirdly, the neshama says, isn't there any true thing you could say about me that's nice? You can only say lies, right? There's nothing that you could say that's true. So you have to say the truth. You have to say, right, you can exaggerate a little bit, but not more than that. If somebody never gave a penny to tzedakah, you can't say he was a benevolent person. You can say, oh, there's something about him. He never spoke Lashon Hara, fine. Right, he had a good sense of humor. That's the kinds of things that people would say, not from people or whatever. But you can't say things that are totally not true. I once was at a levaya, and the person who died was a very nice person, but the person giving the eulogy made him sound like he was Rabbi Akiva Eger. He was some Gadol B'Yisrael. And I said to myself, this is absurd. And people know this person. He wasn't what they're making him into. I was standing behind his widow. I heard her whisper to the person next to her, I think I'm at the wrong funeral. This is not my husband. So at least she understood that too. In any case, so how do you get to know people if they're no longer here? So what I did is I used to call the family or meet with them before the funeral and say, tell me some nice things about your husband, your wife, your father, mother. And I have to say a eulogy and I will put it together. You'll tell me the things. Well, they used to tell me, he had a good sense of humor, he was a hard worker, he took care of his family, didn't speak badly about people. And I would put that into a a eulogy connected somehow to Parshas HaShavuah, which is always possible. I remember one day I had a bris in the morning, a levai in the afternoon, and a bar mitzvah at night. I said the same vort, just had to remember where I was, so I connected it. In any case, so that's how you made eulogies. I once met with a family. There was a wife, a sister of the deceased, and two children, adult children. And I said to them what I just told you, and I said, tell me some nice things about your husband, father, brother. And there's silence for 5 minutes. And finally everybody's looking at the widow, and she shakes her head, yes. She stands up, she says, Rabbi, there is absolutely nothing no good to say about my husband. Zero. And the children are nodding their heads, and the sister's nodding her head, everybody agrees. I was like shocked, I didn't know. I don't remember what I did at that levai. I do remember I went home that day, brought my children little presents, and said, remember this. In any case, that is the idea of makom. That's why God is called makom. So if you have an eating and there's no makom, there's no godliness to what you're eating, so basically you're eating like a dead person. Dead people are only physical, and what you're doing right now is only physical. But if there's makom, you include God in your eating, so then it's like a mizbeach. You're taking a physical thing and you're turning it into something spiritual. You're taking a physical repast and you're turning it into something spiritual. So that's what it means, b'li makom. And with makom is with divrei Torah, with you putting God and putting Him into your meal. You're accompanying your meal with godliness. Okay, in the next week of Mir Sashem, we'll go on with other. We finished the Abrar Benel. That's how he understands his Mishnah. We have a few things to discuss. How much Torah do you have to say? Why only three people? What if you're eating alone? You have to say Divrei Torah there or two people together. And which Divrei Torah? And why is it considered like Zivchei Mesim, like idolatry, if you're not, what's it called, saying Divrei Torah, but you're not getting drunk and eating excessively, you're eating your sandwich. You don't say any Divrei Torah. Why is that Zivchei Mesim? All of those things in this session we'll discuss tomorrow.
What's the basis, the source, the mark for, I don't know if it's a minute.